Well, do keep that passage open. We'll pray and then have a look at it. Father, you tell us the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And we pray, therefore, now as we come to their words in this book of Ephesians, that you so fill us with your Spirit that we hear and understand what they are saying to us. And all the more, therefore, Lord, what you are saying to us through them. Give us attentive hearts and open eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us like a good mystery story or a good mystery show on TV. The TV schedules are full, aren't they, of detectives, whodunits, crime-solving, CSI-type dramas. If you're a Christian, I don't know how often you would think about the Christian faith as a mystery. It's not the kind of word I'd usually use to describe, really, any part of the church's teaching or of Christianity. If you're not a Christian, if you've come to visit today or have come to support Dave, maybe Christianity does look like something of a mystery to you. It seems strange. Why do these people bother meeting on a Sunday afternoon to sing, to look at a 2,000-year-old book? What is it that keeps them going? Well, we're going to have a look at this mystery this afternoon. But even if I was to ask you to guess beforehand, if I was to say to you, look, Paul says there's a great mystery of the gospel being revealed, what would you think it would be if you were to guess? If you've been a Christian for a while, I wonder if you'd guess, well, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel must be something about the fact that Jesus died for our sins. That's what the gospel is about. Or perhaps we'd think the mystery of the gospel is something about Jesus rising to life, that he's conquered death. You know, we once thought death was the end, but now we know it's not. And maybe the mystery of the gospel is about justification, if we've learned some of our theology or read Romans. The fact that we're declared not guilty before God, that must be the mystery of the gospel. Actually, no, says Paul. Not once in this passage, although he's focusing on this mystery, does he talk about justification or even really forgiveness or cleansing of sin particularly. In fact, in this passage, the mystery is the fact... Well, let's have a look. Have a look down. Verse 2. Paul describes himself as a steward of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. There's the mystery. What is it? Or verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, not made known to the sons of men in other generations. What is it? Verse 6. There we go. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of Christ Jesus through the gospel. I wonder if that's a bit of an anticlimax. The great mystery of the gospel that they looked for all the way through the Old Testament and never quite pinned down. The Gentiles, so the non-Jewish peoples of the world, had no idea about. What is this amazing plan of God? Well, apparently it's that Jews and Gentiles are now one body. It's not kind of headline news. If you were to write in to BBC Radio Derby to say, I've got a great mystery has been revealed, and then say that the Gentiles and Jews can now be friends together in one body, you probably wouldn't get much of a response. So why is it that is what Paul is so excited about in this passage? In fact, all the way through Ephesians, it's something he comes back to time and time again. We began to look at it last week. The harmony between the Jews, the people of God in the Old Testament, and the Gentiles, the rest of us. Okay, if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. Most of us here, Gentile. Why is that such a big deal? Why is it a mystery? Well, let's dive in. The first reason it's such good news is that the promise of God were given to the Jews. Okay, all the promises of God were given to the Jews and therefore were not available to us. Have a look at verse 6. The Gentiles now are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and therefore partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's a before and after thing. Before Jesus came, then when God spoke, the only true God spoke, he always spoke to the Jews, the people of Israel. So all the prophets went to Israel, to Jerusalem, or to the cities around it, the countryside around. And to hear from God, therefore, you would have to be more or less in the Middle East. If you live in Duffield or Derby or Belper, you're not going to hear from him. Or if you wanted to become part of the people of God, well, it was possible. It wasn't that God refused to have anybody else who wasn't Jewish, but you had to effectively come to be a Jew. So you'd be circumcised. You'd put on your tasseled robe. You'd worship in Jerusalem. You'd have to bring a sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem for your sin. Again, if you live at the ends of the earth as we do, very little chance of hearing. But now, says Paul, now we are all partakers of the promise. If you've read the Old Testament, there are times when you read the stories, aren't there, and you just think, what's that on about? What does it mean? And more specifically, who cares nowadays? You're reading stories, for instance, about the conquest of the land. Remember all those books like Numbers or Joshua in the Old Testament where they're going into the land? You think, what's going on? Well, there are promises there to the Jews, aren't there? God says, I'll give you a holy land, a special land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What does this verse tell us? Well, we're now partakers of those same promises. The promises have been expanded. It's not just that as Christians we've all got access to Israel, obviously not. The land of Israel, well, it's now become the whole world. God says not just that I'm going to put you in a little corner of the Middle East, but now, just as I promised the Jews a country, I'm promising everybody heaven on earth. Heaven when you die now, but one day the whole earth will be for you. Or other promises that were given just to the Jews in the Old Testament. If you bring a goat, if you sacrifice it, if you come to the temple on the Day of Atonement, I will forgive your sins. Salvation came through the Jews. Now, Jesus dies on the cross and offers forgiveness to the ends of the earth, to everybody. And as those who live so long after Jesus, it's very easy for us to diminish what a massive change that was when Christ came. Beforehand, the Jews. Now, the ends of the earth. And the church, of course, has spread out in every direction from Jerusalem. There's sometimes this line given, isn't there, that Christianity is a Western religion, a sort of American religion or an English religion. Of course it isn't. It started in the Middle East and went in every single direction. So the big change, the big mystery that's revealed is how the gospel went from being purely for Jews to being for all nations. Now, even at this stage, it may well be if you're a Christian, you're thinking, okay, I can see that could be important in terms of the Bible's teaching. But for us, for Christ Church Derby in the 21st century, really, what difference does it make? What's the real grab of this passage? Actually, I think it's a tremendously important passage for a few reasons. We saw last week, if you were here, that actually this difference between Jew and Gentile, although it probably isn't a particular concern for us here, there aren't many Jews fighting with Gentiles in our congregation, it's symbolic of the kind of conflicts that always happen between people. It's so easy, isn't it, to divide ourselves into little subsections. So I hang around with middle-class people. I hang around with university-educated people. I hang around with people my age. I hang around with people from my village or my street. Even in church, we break up into little factions. It's like one of those sort of American high school movies where you've got the skaters and the surfers and the cheerleaders and the jocks, and you know they all sit at different tables in the canteen. And I've not seen High School Musical, but I'm told that's what happens. And even in church, that can happen. We break down into little subgroups. No, says Paul, now all barriers are gone. The dividing wall has gone. God has made you into one people. That's what we saw last week. And this week, he's applying that teaching. Sort of, so what? So what that all barriers are down, that we're one, there are no more distinctions between us. Well, let's just pluck out a couple of things. If you flick over the page, one thing, a tremendously important thing, and really the heartbeat of this passage, it is that it's now the church that displays the gospel. It's the church that displays the gospel. Or if you want to put it another way, it's the church that displays God's glory. Now have a look down to verse 9 and 10. I'll just start at the end of verse 8. Paul is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everybody what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that, and here's the key bit, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What's God like? Someone said, what's God like? I want to see God. We say, well, you can't, can you? I mean, he's invisible, he's a spirit. Or so says the Christian, okay, you can't see God, but you can see Jesus. God came to earth as a human being. And if you happen to be around in Galilee and in Jerusalem around the years sort of 30 to 33 AD, you could have seen God in the flesh. He came down to show us what he's like. Okay, you say, well, that's fine, but I wasn't around in Galilee in AD 30 to 33. I haven't seen Jesus, and there's not much chance of me seeing him now. He's not going to make a particular visit to Derby to show me what he's like. So how can I know? Well, says Paul, he is still around. How do you see God nowadays? You see God nowadays through the church, through Christ's body. Last week, we looked just slightly earlier on in chapter 2 about the fact that the church is the body of Christ. Christ the head and the church being the body. So if people are going to see a true representation of what God's like, they are now going to see it in the church. And that is a staggering responsibility for us if we're Christians. And in particular, the thing that displays, I suppose, what kind of God he is and displays his glory is not here, it's not emphasized here, our holiness. We might think that if we were really, really holy, that would show what God's like. Well, that's true. And elsewhere that's taught, but it's not taught here specifically. It's not our zeal in our singing, our praises to God. It's not our passion in prayer. What's important here, what really shows the world that the gospel is true, what really shows the nations that God is the kind of God he is, well, it's our unity. It's our unity as different people. The fact that these barriers, these walls are down. It's the mystery that's been revealed. So verse 9, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, it is, verse 9, brought to light for everybody. The mystery is revealed. A mystery here is not something that is still hidden. A mystery in Paul's language here is something that has been solved. Okay, we've got to the last page of the detective novel and it's out in the open. And it's for everybody to see, both human beings, verse 9, and also, end of verse 10, it's been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and authorities are spiritual beings, both bad and good. One writer says that the church is like a graduate school for angels. They look on to see what God's doing. They don't know. They haven't been given. They don't know everything. They need to be taught too. And angels, as it were, look on and see the unity in the church. The fact that Jew and Gentile love one another and are united. The fact that rich and poor, educated and non-educated, slave and free, people of all different colours are one family. That is teaching the angels the wisdom of God. And not just teaching the angels. There's, a warfare side to it too. One of the themes we've seen often in Ephesians is that there's a spiritual battle going on across the whole earth between God and his son, Jesus Christ, and the devil. That there are evil forces just as there are good. And Paul's concerned that the Ephesians fight in this battle against evil. We'll see it all the more when we get to chapters 6 later on. But the point here is that as we express that unity, as we love one another, as we act as a church that accepts all types of people, whatever their background, we are proclaiming to the evil forces as well, you've lost. Your project to scatter us, to separate humanity, to make us enemies of one another, to make the world into the kind of place where tribe fights against tribe and neighbour bickers against neighbour and husband and wife have a go at each other and everything just separates and fractures. That's gone. God has solved that problem in the gospel and is bringing everybody, ultimately, back together. So the church is the exact opposite, or should be the exact opposite, of those high school movies. In the church's cafeteria, as it were, the skater is sitting next to the geek, is sitting next to the sports star, is sitting next to the church leader. Church leader? There's never any church leaders in those things. What am I talking about? Cheerleader. Church leader, cheerleader, very sort of similar concepts. And so as you live that out, if you're a member of Christchurch and you live that out, even in tiny ways, so you have round to lunch, not just your mates who you've known for 20 years or whatever, but the new person at church, the person who you find awkward to talk to, the person who's 20 years older than you or 20 years younger than you. As you live that out, even just in that tiny way, and show love for them, you are teaching the angels and rebuking the demons. You are showing the power of God at work, who is able to bring to harmony people who, by right, should have nothing to do with one another. And conversely, of course, if as a church we end up as a fractured church, full of our little groups, the 20-somethings, the mums, the retired people, the people who live in that zone of the city or that zone of the city, if we always just hang around in those groups, we're actually undermining our gospel witness. Most of us, if we're Christians, feel guilty about not being very good at evangelism. I wish I was better at going and talking to people about Jesus. I probably would be better if most of us were better at that. But here is a really easy way to do it. It's the way we live as a church community that demonstrates the gospel to the world. So you can become a better evangelist, not just by plucking up courage and heading out onto the streets on your own and trying to sort of give the gospel to someone. You can become a better evangelist by learning to love your congregation, your brothers and sisters, especially, really, those who are more different to you. And by that action, you're displaying God's glory to the world around you, both the spiritual world and the human world. It is tremendously important. If we don't, well, we're deserting our jobs, undermining everything that God's doing, and actually going against the flow. One day in heaven, we will all be united. If we're determined to live as lone rangers now, or in little fractious groups, we're living the old way, says Paul. That's not what we're to be doing anymore. It would be great, wouldn't it, if Christchurch Tarby, in 2 years' time, 4 years' time, 10 years' time, 20 years' time, was a church not of one type of person. If we had, as it were, boundary-breaking people converted. So it's not just my family or my good mates who become Christians through our witness, but people from parts of the city we may not even go to. People from walks of life that are completely different from ours. And I really want that to be something we pray for as a church. And we've talked about it a bit at elders' meetings. It's really struck me from these passages this week and last week, the importance of being as diverse as we can possibly be. Now, of course, there are always going to be some sort of limits. You know, we're going to be English-speaking on the whole. Yeah, there are limits within Derby of the sort of different types of people we can reach, but there is a heck of a bigger range than we have now. And it'd be great if we could pray, at least begin to pray, as a church, we do have some of these boundary-breaking conversions. That is the true witness of the gospel. And of course, it's really just the fulfillment of God's plan. There's a tension in this passage. On one hand, Paul says it's a mystery that the Old Testament never quite got to grips with. In verse 5, he says the older generation, so the Old Testament, they never quite knew what was going to happen. And it was only when the apostles and the prophets, that's those who founded the church, it's only when they came and preached that it was revealed that Jews and Gentiles will be one body. So there's a sense in which the Old Testament didn't know it. But also, all the way through, there was a prediction, there were prophecies that somehow God's glory would go to the ends of the earth. They didn't know it would be through Christ dying on the cross. They didn't know that it would be through us all being united in one spirit. But they knew something would happen, that the earth would be filled with God's glory. And actually, that's been the plan since the beginning, hasn't it? We just touched on this last week, but I just want to go over it again, just so we're sure on it. You remember back in Genesis, when God makes man and women in his image and tells them to go and fill the earth? The idea was that the whole earth would be filled with images of God. So almost literally, God's glory would spread across the earth. Because we're in his image, there would be images everywhere. They would spread out from Eden and move out to Syria and Iraq and who knows where Eden was, but across the Middle East, out into Europe and Africa. And eventually, if we hadn't had the fall, the whole earth would be filled with little images of God. And actually, it's exactly what emperors used to do back in sort of Old Testament days. Pharaoh or the governors of Syria and these sort of countries would carve statues of themselves and send them out into the different parts of the empire to show that they were boss. So there were little images of Nebuchadnezzar all the way around his empire. That's what God's doing, sending little images across the world. And of course it goes wrong, doesn't it? The fall happens, we rebel against God, people become not true images of God, but distorted, twisted images. And the project seems to fail. Where is the true image of God? We'll just flick back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. The true image of God comes to earth as Jesus. God's Son comes to earth. And what happens? Well, chapter 1 and verse 22. top of the left-hand column, the he here is God. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the fullness, or sorry, the church is the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. It's a confusing statement, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, Paul's picking up that language of Genesis 1. Go and fill the earth. Jesus is the true image of God who is going to fill the earth. But how can he do it? Jesus is one man. Can't fill the earth. Well, he does it through extending his body, the church. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 15, on that column on the right there, he talks about Jesus creating in himself one new man in place of the two, one new Adam. The church is now the image of God that fills the earth and takes God's glory right to the extremities. The earth to be filled with the glory of God means the earth to be filled with the church. And not just a church bickering and fighting, the church that is truly living out God's call to love and accept and work with one another as brothers, irrespective of these other barriers. And of course, that's what you'd expect from a Trinitarian God, isn't it? The two main rivals to Christianity, at least at the moment, on the one hand, is just sort of modern atheist society, postmodern society that says, just be yourself, look after yourself, everybody be different, you're an individual. Don't let anyone else tell you how to live or how to behave. Don't get yourself caught up in sort of bound to anyone else. You don't owe anyone anything. Just live yourself, be yourself. Sort of postmodern world. And what that ends up is just a society full of people who essentially are going to be selfish, living for me. I put food on my plate. I care about myself. It's about me. There's no unity, plenty of diversity, but no unity. In sort of Paul's terms, it would say, look, if you're a Jew, stay a Jew. If you're a Gentile, stay a Gentile. You don't need to be brought together. Just be yourself. And so we get a fractured society, a lonely society. If you've seen the film About a Boy, it begins like this. I have seen this one. The Hugh Grant character says, in my opinion, all men are islands. And what's more, now's the time to be one. This is an island age. 100 years ago, you had to depend on other people. No one had TV or CDs or DVDs or videos or home espresso makers. Actually, they didn't have anything cool. Whereas now, you can make yourself a little island paradise. I like to think of myself as Ibiza. It's true, isn't it? We try and make ourselves little islands. Maybe we let in our family. Maybe we let in our 4 or 5 sort of mates who are pretty much exactly the same as us, have the same background, same type of people. But we make ourselves islands. And the more luxury goods we pick up, the easier it is just to stay at home, watch the TV, whack on the DVD, the CD, the iPod. You don't even need to go to Starbucks to get your coffee. Just get your own espresso maker and have done. No, says Paul, God's plan is to bring people together. There are no lone rangers in church. That's not what God's made you into. He's made you part of the image of God. A Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who give themselves to one another. Who aren't just looking after their own needs. Jesus off on his own doing his stuff. The Holy Spirit off on his own doing his stuff. God the Father off on their own doing his stuff. No, they're different. They're separate, for want of a better word. They're distinct, better word. But they look after one another. And so should the church. You're still yourself, but you care for one another. Now, one enemy is this just go and do it yourself. Selfish society. The other real enemy of the church at the moment is Islam. Which goes to the other extreme. It's all about one. Allah. You must obey. You must submit to his will. And there's no difference. No individuality allowed. You dress the same. Music is not allowed because it has different notes. Orchestras don't go on tour of the Middle East because music banned. Everything has to be one, one, one. No diversity. In this passage, it would be saying to the people, to the Gentiles, look, if you want to come to God, you've all got to become Jews. All must be the same. Same culture, same outlook on life, same... No, we're diverse. You're still an individual. But the glory of the gospel, of restoring the church to be the image of God, is that as someone who is, I don't know, a great sportsman, someone else is interested in fashion, someone else is brilliant in intelligence, someone else can't count to three, you're all still the same family. You're different. You're an individual. And God saves you as an individual, but he saves you into a family for other people to display his glory. And that'll be a great witness to the world. And so as we finish, just two or three things by way of application. First is just, what does your lifestyle, your habits of life, say about your attitude towards church, your brothers and sisters? If you've got children, children pick things up way more than we think, don't they? As they look on, what are they going to pick up about the kind of people you have around for lunch before church? Is it always the same type of people, the people like you? Or is your family demonstrating this gospel cross-cultural unity? Now, we can't all be amazing hosts whacking out three-course dinners and choice of puddings and all the rest of it. That's not what this exactly is about. But it is about serving and giving ourselves to one another. Perhaps we can take an interest, send a text to someone midweek. How are you doing? Who's not just our best mate? We can talk to people after the service who are different to us. And we can certainly pray for those outside the church to be brought in. Graham Bynum picks up three dangers he thinks have infested the church. Just very quickly list them. The first is independence, where we say, I'm separate from everybody else and not connected. Now he says, Paul, you're one body. You're not separate. Whether you live like it or not, you're not. The second danger is self-reliance. Slightly different. It says, I don't need anyone else. It's weak to rely on people. I'm not asking for help. I'm not asking for prayer. I'm not letting anyone else into my life. I'll do it. Self-reliance. Gnosis, Paul, you're a sinner, as weak as everybody else, and you've been put into a family, both to help other people and be helped. You can't live as a loner. And thirdly, freedom. I have no responsibilities to anyone else. No, you do. You do. We are now bound to one another and must live it out. That's how the world sees the glory of God at work. Why else would this group of people be together? If you're not a Christian, you look around and think, what's going on? Somehow, even if I can't see any evidence for God, you've got to ask yourself, why are all these people here then? Not just Christ Church, a small church in Derby, but why around the world are there X billion people who have come together with this kind of unity? And we have to believe, in the words of another writer, that the loss of independence is not an impoverishment, it's an enrichment. Do you believe that? The fact that you're no longer completely independent has enriched your life, not impoverished it. Improved your life, not made it worse. The fact that we're now bound to other people. Greatest commandment, love God with your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. And this is so important that actually it's driven Paul to prison. And we'll end with this. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. Verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He's in prison as he writes this letter. And actually he's in prison, well, for this reason. He's in prison not because he preached that God is offering forgiveness to people. That's okay. He was arrested not because he said that you can be declared not guilty because Christ has died in your place. No one particularly objected. He's in prison here because he, a Jew, brought Greek people, non-Jew people, into his mission team. He was arrested on the request of the Jews for bringing non-Jews into the people of God. You can read about it in Acts 21. We won't go there now. Paul's imprisonment is for the church. And it's because of the church. That's how important it was. As important, in a way, as these other great doctrines of forgiveness and justification. And so what does it tell us? It tells us it's hard work. It's not going to come naturally. Sometimes we're going to have to make an effort if we are the Lone Ranger. If we are the person who likes to squirrel away. We will have to suffer to build God's church, just as he did. That Trinitarian God again. The Father gave his Son and went through the agony of giving his Son away to death in order to save us. The Son went through the agony of the cross, cut off from his Father, not for his own sake, not to be an individual glory seeker, but for the glory of his Father and the Spirit and for the salvation of the church. It's all about other people. And as this sort of gets down into our hearts as a church, it should make us all the more, as a corporate entity, all the more able to display God's glory, both to the world, human beings around us, and to the spiritual forces above. I'm going to close. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come to communion, which is a meal that talks not just about our sins being forgiven, my sins being forgiven, but also about the fact that we are one body. So I'll pray. If a couple of people could grab the bread and the wine, that'd be great. Thanks. Let's pray, and then we'll come to communion. Father God, thank you that you don't leave us as separate individuals on our own, lost without Christ, without hope, without the gospel. But you bring us into his body, into his family. You build us into the new temple for your spirit. Lord, I pray for Christ Church that we will not be a church that excludes people on the basis of background or race or colour. Lord, we pray that you might make us a church that is as diverse as the city which we serve. So, Father, we pray that you keep saving people. Pray that those who come to visit us feel at home and know that they are welcome, no worse than the rest of us, no less loved by you. And Lord, we pray that, however imperfect our efforts, as we seek to love one another and serve one another, that message might be seen by the rest of the city, by our neighbours and friends and colleagues. It might display your glory to the heavenly forces, bring joy to the angels and terror to the demons. And so ultimately, Lord, we ask that you glorify yourself through this small congregation that has been gathered together in Christ's name. In his name, therefore, we pray. Amen.